Isaiah chapter 9, verse 8 and following. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. The Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel, and all the people will know. Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and in arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place. But the Lord raises the adversaries that resin against him and stirs up his enemies. The Syrians on the east and the Philistines on the west devour Israel with open mouth. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. The people who did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cut off from Israel head and tail, palm branch and reed in one day. The elder and honored man is the head, and the prophet who teaches lies is the tail. For those who guide this people have been leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are swallowed up. Therefore the Lord does not rejoice over their young men, and has no compassion on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. For wickedness burns like a fire, it consumes briars and thorns. It kindles the thickets of the forest, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No one spares another. They slice meat on the right, but are still hungry, and they devour on the left, but are not satisfied. Each devours the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim, Ephraim devours Manasseh, and together they are against Judah. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, and the writers who keep writing oppression, to turn aside the needy from justice, and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil, and that they may make the fatherless their prey. What will you do on the day of punishment, and the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners, or fall among the slain. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we give you thanks for this word. We sit humbly before it and before you, recognizing the great judgments that you have proclaimed here. We ask, God, that we would be given tender and receptive hearts, that we might hear and know how to receive this word, that above all else, Lord God, that we would repent of our sins and come before you and find grace and forgiveness in Christ and remain in him through all times. We give you thanks, God, and pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. After this great promise of peace and comfort that is the first few verses of Isaiah chapter 9, the Lord returns to the oracles of judgment against sin, against the sin of his people. It's the reminder that God does not have a double standard. You know, we will play favorites with one another sometimes. We perhaps had children that we favored more than another, and although we knew it was wrong, yet sometimes it's really difficult not to overlook one's sins because of something cute or affection in them, and maybe come down harder on someone else. And we haven't done this with our children, and I hope we haven't. We've certainly done this with other people. God is not like that. God is a God of justice and wrath and righteousness, and he will hold all people accountable for their sins. Those who are not his own, those who know him only through the creation hearts that they have, but those also who know him through his revealed word and through his revealed law, and even more so those who know him because he has spoken to them, because he has made himself clear. And this is what makes the judgments of God so much more unbearable in some ways, to know that God speaks and reveals himself in his love and mercy as well as his justice and righteousness, and people turn against him. They don't listen. They have received the benefits of his grace and mercy in their own lives, but it's not sunk into the hearts that they have. And so they turn against him or think they can live without regard for him. But God, as the scriptures say, is not mocked. God is not to be trifled with. And in this context of Isaiah that we're looking at, with this division that exists in the land of Israel between the southern kingdom and the house of David and the northern kingdom that has gone its own way. There is still the reality of sin to be dealt with in both houses, in both kingdoms. And God now turns His attention from the promise of salvation for all of His people that will come in the child who will be born to the one who is the Son that is to be given, and reminds them why the Son must come and why they must seek Him out. Why the northern kingdom is held accountable for their sins, but also the southern kingdom should be hearing these words and thinking about themselves as well, and call out to God for grace and mercy, and know that He will provide it for them, know that He will give it to them. But we have to have our sins laid out first. We have to be confronted by the Word of God. And this is what He does here for the northern kingdom. He does this in four ways. And verses 8 to 12, He speaks of the false confidence that Israel has. Verses 13 to 17, He speaks of the wicked leaders that need to be removed from their land. In verses 18 to 21, He speaks of the fire of wickedness that will consume them. And in chapter 10, verses 1 to 4, He speaks of the corrupted justice that He will deal with in their lands. So this is a hard passage. Each of these sections ends with this saying, "For all this, His anger has not turned away. His hand is stretched out still." This is, in appropriate ways, scary stuff for us to consider. We don't often think too closely of the wrath of God, when maybe we should, because, well, we're frightened by it as well we should be. But sometimes our fear of the wrath of God is not so much fear of His wrath, but not wanting to be challenged in what we do, not wanting to have our pet idols and our pet doctrines revised by the Word of God, by the Word of truth. And this is where we need to draw close to Him in faith, knowing that because we are His people, He says these things to them, to Israel, but also to us, not to judge and condemn, but to bring about repentance, to call us into a closer following of His Word, a greater trust in Him. These things are meant to frighten us, not to frighten us away from Him, but to frighten us away from our sins, that we might draw close to Him, that we might find our peace with Him at all times. Verses 8 to 12, there's false confidence that the northern kingdom is engaged in. It's the northern kingdom. The Lord has sent a word against Jacob. It will fall on Israel. Jacob, the nation as a whole, but Israel also, particularly becomes known as the northern kingdom. And all the people will know Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria. Ephraim, one of the tribes, Samaria, the capital of the north. So this is targeted toward the northern kingdom. This is the nation that has conspired against Judah. This is the nation that, along with Assyria, has threatened Judah and has presented the opportunity for their king, Ahaz, to actually seek God out. In 7 and 8 and earlier in 9, we see how Ahaz rejects the promise of God, rejects the comfort of salvation that Isaiah gives him, and so continues to set the course for Judah's own judgment. But it's directed first toward this northern kingdom. Judah should not feel exempt from this. Her king has not exhibited any great righteousness himself, but judgment will fall in the north before it falls in the south. They're condemned for their pride and their arrogance. They say, verse 9, "In their pride and their arrogance, the bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place." The meaning of that's fairly obvious, once you give it some thought, that they have gone through suffering, they have gone through destruction, but they will rebuild with better. If the bricks have fallen, bricks of clay, we will rebuild with cut stones. We'll go into the quarries and find better material. The sycamores have been cut down, but cedars are better, stronger trees, more glorious trees, and we'll rebuild with them. Now, it's possible that this is referring to a real historical incident, just one. And Amos and Zechariah mention an earthquake that happened during the reign of Jeroboam II, who died in 753, about 30 years or so, maybe 40 years before Isaiah is speaking to them in this way. And it may be a reference to that they rebuilt their properties, they rebuilt their temple, they rebuilt their palace with better materials. It might be metaphorical For all the social unrest and invasion suffered by the Northern Kingdom. If you want to read sad stories, read the story of the Northern Kingdom. Every king is bad. Not one king seeks the Lord with a whole heart. There are some who are less evil than others, but they're altogether evil. And they bring judgment upon themselves consistently and increasingly. And in the last decades of the kingdom, Jeroboam too is followed by others. In those last 30 years, there's a series of six kings, and each one replacing the other by assassination or by treachery. Living in a country like that, how do you feel safe? How do you feel secure? You would think that the answer is, oh God, deliver us from this. Bring us your peace. Turn our hearts and be with our leaders so they will seek you out. But Israel does not do this. They say, well, we've got what we need. We just need to build it better. And they don't seek him at all. One king's been killed. Well, we'll find a better king. One building's been torn down. Well, we'll rebuild it with better material so it will stand. They don't understand that these are the judgments of God coming upon them. They refuse to consider that. Instead of considering repentance after these troubles, Samaria thinks to just rebuild and to do so with more and better of their own resources, whether the physical resources of timber and stone or whether it's their own imagined spiritual resources of just more self-righteousness and more confidence in self and a more fervent worship of false gods, but never turning to Christ, never turning to Yahweh. Never turning to their covenant God and saying, forgive us, we have done wickedly, we have done wrong. God is not fooled by this. The Lord will have nothing of this. He will look at the works of their hands and laugh at them and scorn them. He says, the Lord raises the adversaries of Rezin against him, stirs up his enemies. Rezin is the leader of Syria, the kingdom they look to ally with to go against Ahab, to go against the southern kingdom. He will raise up his enemies against him, the adversaries of Rezin. Well, who are those? That'd be the Assyrians who turned on Syria and Israel themselves. Altogether, Israel will be surrounded by their enemies and their troubles will continue. Israel in the end will be devoured. They will devour Israel with open mouth. Frightening situation. And yet, with this judgment, for all this, his anger has not turned away. His hand is stretched out still. The judgment of God has not been exhausted yet. There is more to come against the people that will not listen. A lesson for us in this is when we see the circumstances going bad around us, when we're given earthquakes or political or social unrest in our streets and in our governments, will we see this as some word of God to us? Or will we as a people, or will we as a church, or we as a nation simply say, well, we've just got to fix what we have and not consider repentance at all? Will we see the hand of God in our circumstances and respond appropriately? And that's as a people, but you know, this hits us as individuals as well. Because there's you can call for national repentance and for national covenanting and people coming together and agreeing on a document and crying out to God and laying all this before Him. But that's only effective if individuals are feeling this. What this calls us to is to challenge and question our own hearts when things come against us. Why are they there? What is God saying to me in this? Now, you need to be careful of overly introspecting on this. You know, Eeyores like Ben and I can really go whole hog into this and come to no really good end with all of this. But not many of us are Eeyores like that. A lot of us tend to just shuffle these things off along. We need to think about these things and we need to seek the face of God. Israel did not seek the face of God at all. And so they could find no good answer. But to those of us who, in the midst of our difficulties, seek God, confessing our sins, acknowledging our weakness and frailty, and calling upon Him for grace, we'll find that grace. We'll find that forgiveness. We'll find that hope of encouragement. So that even if our circumstances continue badly, yet we will know that we are kept safe because of God's hand upon us. There were the righteous in Israel. There were those who were faithful. who in the midst of great wickedness continued to seek after God, and He was with them. They may have lost everything they had. They may have been taken away in the exile. They may have suffered death at the hands of the enemy, but they were with God. And God was faithful to His promises to them. That false confidence will get us if we think we stand when in fact we should be kneeling and praying. There are those who are over us who have particular responsibilities to lead, to guard, and to guide, to teach and instruct. And when they fail their tasks, we find ourselves in trouble as well. And this is what we look at in verses 13 to 17. The people did not turn to Him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. The people, as a rule, as a whole of Israel, ignored the judgments of God. It didn't occur to them to maybe revise their worship and follow the law of Moses. It didn't occur to them that maybe they ought to conduct themselves personally differently in accord with the law that God had given them through Moses. God, who had delivered them from Egypt and who had delivered them time and time and time again from their sins and from the people who God sent as plagues to them to turn them to repentance. The people, it says, ignored Him. They did not turn to Him who struck them. You know, we've all had cases where we've had to discipline our children, and they've been very, very stubborn. You know, we've had to spank them, and they do not change their minds. They are dead set in their ways. I know one family who had their little girl, and I mean, she just would not give in. It just broke their hearts. They would cry before she would. And she would never cry when she was being disciplined. Even at that young age, her heart was set against being instructed in this way. Do we think that God, when He strikes us, is not feeling the pain of that Himself? Do we think that God takes some sort of delight in inflicting pain upon those who are going wickedly and will not turn back? The tears of God pour out upon us, and they fall upon us as surely as His hand does in the midst of our discipline. And yet there are some who will not consider that. There's some who will not turn to that. They will not seek Him out. They will not ask, "What have I done wrong? This is happening, God, because I have sinned. How have I sinned?" The people of Israel will not ask that. They will not turn to Him and seek Him out. Part of this is because their leaders have never showed them how to do that or told them that it must be done. The leaders will be removed because of this. Verses 14 to 16, he speaks of the head and tail, the palm branch and reed, and one day will all be cut off. And that identifies the elder and the honored man is the high man, is the head, is the palm. The prophet who lies is the reed, the tail, the low man. Those who have been given political rule, those who are respected as elders, have not been faithful to God in their calling. And those who are prophets, who have lied or engaged in their prophecy, in their service to God for the sake of money alone, and for telling people what the people want to hear, are diminished even more because of this. You can argue that some of these might be false prophets who prophesied in the names of other gods, but Israel had many prophets who prophesied in the name of the Lord. You think of Ahab and Jehoshaphat when they're gathered together to seek the Lord and whether they should go to battle. And Ahab calls out his prophets, 400 or so of them, and they all say, "Go out, you'll be victorious, you'll win." And they do this in the name of the Lord. And Jehoshaphat finally kicks in. He shouldn't be there in the first place, but he finally realizes, you know, is there a prophet of the Lord who's here? He recognized that these men are prophesying in the name of the Lord, but they're not of the Lord. And so Micaiah is brought forth, and Micaiah gives them the answer that all the others have given. And Ahab says, "You lie to me, and I knew you would lie to me. You always tell me what I don't want to hear. Tell me the truth, you lying prophet." Completely turning around what Micaiah is there for, and Micaiah finally says, "You will die in this battle, Ahab, because God has sent this to you. The promises of victory that these other prophets have given to you, they are motivated by lying spirits sent from God Himself to confuse and to trouble you." And for his trouble, Micaiah is struck in the face by another prophet and put in prison. But Micaiah says, in faithfulness to God, If you come back alive, Ahab, from this, then God has not spoken by me. Ahab and Jehoshaphat go out to war. Ahab has Jehoshaphat dressed like a king, while Ahab dresses like just a common soldier. The enemy chases Jehoshaphat, realizes it's not Ahab, and leave him alone. But there's an archer who just shoots an arrow at random, the scripture says, and it just happens to find Ahab. And just happens to find a chink in his armor and goes into him. And he dies by the end of the day. Prophets who prophesied in the name of the Lord, but told the people in power what they wanted to hear, adjusted the message of God to please their hearers instead of saying the hard truths that need to be spoken. The leaders do not want to hear of God. The prophets do not want to speak of God. These are the men who lead Israel astray. There's no true counsel. There's no true wisdom. The sad thing is, among many sad things, is that this just doesn't hurt them. It hurts those that they are to lead as well. For those who guide these people have been leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are swallowed up. The blind leading the blind, or the wickedly blind leading the blind. And together they all fall into the ditch of judgment. And there's no hope for them. But it's not just the head and tails. It's not just the leaders themselves. The fact is, the people have followed along with them. They've gladly received this message. And so for the next generation, there's no hope. Verse 17, the young men. Therefore the Lord does not rejoice over the young men. He has no compassion on their fatherless and widows. And we say, how could God do this? God is a God of compassion. How will He not care for the orphan and the widow? Well, if the young men and the fathers and the widow are godless and do evil and speak foolishly, if they have rejected their God, then judgment will come upon them, and this is what they have done. They have not just endured the message of wicked kings and false prophets. They have embraced the message and the leadership of wicked kings and false prophets and made it their own. The lies against God, the lies against truth that they've been given, they've embraced and said, we too will believe. And so God will judge them also. And there will be no leadership. There will be no one to guide and to guard and to hope and comfort. And for all this, yet again, God's anger is not turned away and His hand is stretched out still. Lesson for us. Do our leaders speak the word of God to us? Do they rule in the Spirit of God? Or do they tell us what we want to hear? You see, it cuts both ways there. Israel had prophets and kings who told the truth, but kings and people rejected them. The South had kings who sought after God, Hezekiah and Josiah, Jehoshaphat, not perfectly, but they were faithful men. And yet the nation, after those kings died, went back into sin. They did not heed the actions of kings. They did not heed the words of the prophets who were sent to them. But when those prophets were removed, or when they got tired of hearing these things, they went back to evil themselves. So, the question, when we think of our leaders, and I mean here's elders and pastors, and you're going to get political leaders as well, do we have leaders who speak the word of God, who conduct themselves in agreement and in accordance from the heart with what God has said? And if we have them, do we listen to them? Do we want them to be over us? Do we want them to lead us? Do we want them to guide us? And what do we do if we don't have these men? We just say, well, this is the best we got, so we'll make do with it, and just get used to the lies, get used to the lack of counsel, get used to the wickedness that comes, and just say, well, nothing to be done for it. And then find ourselves slowly, or maybe more quickly, being drawn into believing actually what's being said to us. The Word has to challenge us. It has to challenge our leaders. That's the challenge of the way that we think about them and the way that we pray for them. That's the challenge of us. And what are we willing to hear? What do we want to hear from God? Because if the leaders are removed because of their wickedness, oftentimes the leaders are there because the people want them there. Whether they're in churches, or whether they're in culture and society, or whether they're in politics. So what will we put up with? Whom will we compromise with? Or will we stand firm in Christ and demand that our elders and teachers, that our pastors, that our politicians, that all those who exercise power and leadership be godly men? Or we simply take the best we can get and hope for God's mercy? The judgment that comes is the fire, and described in verses 18 to 21. The fire of wickedness is called. For wickedness burns like a fire, consumes briars and thorns. It kindles the thickets of the forest, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. The reality is that this trouble that Israel will undergo, and this serves as a reminder to Judah what will happen to them if they don't turn and become faithful to God. It feeds upon itself. You see, fires go and they consume more and more. Sometimes they'll start in the branches and consume the tree. Here, the picture is of beginning with the brush underneath and then flowing up, going up the trunk to the leaves and spreading out through all the thickets of the forest. And the clouds grow greater and greater. We see this here every year if we pay attention to the news. And sometimes if we just look at our back door, we see the effect of fire. Here, it's wickedness that does this. People turning against God, people living as they will, people making up their own rules. People who rejected the Word of God, who rejected righteousness, who rejected the repentance the Lord brings to them, who ignore the circumstances of trouble and the smaller judgments that God brings that are meant to lead us to repentance, instead of chasing them away, they embrace their own sin and wickedness, and it consumes them like a fire. It increases and burns more and more. And yet, this is not just cause and effect. This is not just some impersonal force that happens. It's not karma. This is the work of God, this kind of judgment and this kind of punishment. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched. The fire burns. Wickedness consumes itself and all that it can. This is God who is behind this. This is the judgment of God. I remember reading not too long ago an article that called us to pray that God would spare us the judgment that comes upon a nation because of its sins. The judgment that comes upon a nation because of abortion and the rejection of God's law regarding marriage. But then it made the comment that maybe these things are not just things to be avoided. Maybe they are the judgment of God already here for our turning against Him. Maybe what we see now in our churches, and a denial of the gospel in so many places, with feel-good religion, is a judgment of God for people not considering Him seriously to begin with. Maybe what we see in our culture and the heartaches that some of our families have endured because of sin is a judgment of God because we have not sought Him in the first place. This is God at work here. It is His judgment. It reminds me of Romans 1:28. And I think this is fair enough to read in this context. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. Note where that is. They were already doing these things, but refusing to acknowledge God, God gave them over to more of what they wanted. God gave them over to a debased mind, and their sin increased because they would not have God as their God. Because they would not listen to Him. God says, if you don't want me, here, let me remove myself a little further from the picture. Let me take my restraining hand from your mind, from your thoughts. And let me give you what you want. You don't want me? Okay, you won't have me. If you won't have me, here is the only alternative. And it's sin, and sin, and more sin. Personal sin, societal sin, sin within families, sin against families, greed, personal and corporate, everything falling apart. And people being so blind, they say, well, this is how life is. This is the good life. This is how we ought to live. Why do I say that? They not only do them, he says, Paul, but they give approval to those who practice them. And what will the result be? It's a fire that consumes. Wickedness going on and on and on. And this is what happened in the northern kingdom. And so these people, verses 20 to 21, they turn against each other. They slice meat on the right, but are still hungry. They devour on the left, but are not satisfied. Each devours the flesh of his own arm. You could perhaps take that literally, because in the sieges that happened, there are accounts in the Bible of people turning to cannibalism, of eating their own children. You could take it metaphorically, because people would have been so busy seeking themselves that they viewed each other as only means to an end. And in effect, you know, cannibalized them as well. Thinking of what Galatians said to us this morning, if you bite and devour one another, be careful that you don't consume one another. Tribe turned against tribe in Israel. Israel turned against Judah. King turned against king. Sons turned against father. Rulers turned against rulers and replaced them and killed them. It's a terrible, terrible time. This is what God has said would happen. It happens because of their sin. It happens because this is God's judgment against them. And yet, for all of this trouble, for all of this pain, for all this grief and turmoil, God's anger is not turned away and His hand is stretched out still. There's more to be done. Well, what lesson do we learn from this? Well, does the judgment of God scare us? Do we take it seriously and turn against our sin and turn against our wickedness and kill it as we ought to? Paul says to kill the flesh and all its desires and all of its deeds. And the Greek is to kill. It's that violent an act. It's that drastic a thing we must do. Or will we find a way to negotiate with it, compromise with it, and live with it peaceably and think it will be okay? In the midst of this sin and judgment, how will we deal as righteous people, as godly people, with the troubles that we see? Our compassion will be tested in times like this, in the midst of this sin and judgment. How much love will we show those who are in pain and suffering? How much compassion we show to each other when we are experiencing the judgments of God for sin and are in the midst of repentance or trying to seek it out? Or we simply turn on one another and say, every man for himself, make a mad rush to the lifeboats and jump off the boat and find that the lifeboats are sinking themselves. The answer is to repent, to seek God, to find peace with Him, to love your neighbor. Remember the two greatest commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's how you deal with wickedness and sin. You turn to God. You turn to Christ. You seek Him. And the evidence of having sought Him and being found by Him, you love your neighbor as yourself. You give of yourself. When do you stop giving? When you're dead. Jesus gave until He died. That's why He came to this earth to begin with. And for us, that's that same kind of calling that we have, to give and give and give. Not that we're God, not that we're Jesus, not that we have an infinite reservoir of strength and supply, not that we're to let ourselves become trampled under by people, but to guard ourselves against becoming tired and self-righteous in the midst of dealing with those who are sinful, in the midst of dealing with those who are actually trying to deal with their sin. We cannot give up. We cannot stop showing love and compassion. Why? Because God did not do that with us, did He? When did God say to any of us here, okay, I've had it with you. You're done. We're finished. And walk away. He hasn't done that. And we've done terrible things. We contemplate terrible things even now. And yet God says, I love you and I will stop this in you. I promise. But you must obey me. You must trust me. The quality of our compassion in the midst of sin and judgment ought to be modeled and ought to flow from the quality of God's compassion toward us. Finally, in chapter 10, verses 1 to 4, you see the issue of corrupted justice being done with. The government itself. Again, we spoke of the removal of wicked leaders. Here is one way in which their wickedness comes out. They oppress. They write laws. They use their power for wickedness. It's the government used for injustice. It's not just a person calling good evil and evil good. It's the government rewriting itself and calling good evil and evil good. It's rulers and legislators, /lawyers, because it says the writers keep writing oppression. I think we can include evil lawyers in that category as well. Legislators and lawyers engaged in legalizing and enforcing oppression, finding ways to use the law of God or to misuse or to abuse the law of God to get what they wanted. The Mosaic Law was given to them. Israel was called to live under that law. It was a good law. It was a holy law. And it included statutes and commandments and rules for how they were to conduct themselves, not just as worshipers of God in the temple, but as citizens of an earthly kingdom that God had set up. How they were to deal with their economics, how they were to deal with their politics, how they were to deal with justice matters. But the kings, too many of them, ignored this and went their own way. And the law that was meant to be a protection for the weak and for the unable among them, the disabled among them, became instead an instrument of oppression. The people were oppressed by their leaders. The needy lose justice. The poor were robbed of their right. Widows were preyed upon. And the orphans were seen as prey. The needy would lose justice. Remember the law of Moses, Exodus 22, 26 and following. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak in a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering, and it is cloak for his body. What else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. God provided in the law protections for those who did not have enough on their own for whatever circumstances. And says, do not take advantage of them. If you give someone a loan and take something back as collateral, make sure that they're protected at the end of that day. Do not make their lives more bitter, more difficult, thinking that you have some legal right to do so. And King Lemuel says in Proverbs 31, this is the duty of all kings. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy. And define these things not in terms of modern social justice or free market capitalism, but in terms of what the scriptures say. That's the way I would go with it. I know there are Christians who would disagree with me on that, on both ends of the spectrum. But I say, look at the scriptures. Consider what God has said is right and just and fair. Consider the examples of Scripture as we try to parse through the centuries of legal thinking and of dealing with the poor and trying to become a just and righteous people. Consider what God says, because His Word is true. And it does have meaning for us today. You know, the poor are robbed of their right. The story of Ahab and Naboth illustrates this attitude and the abuse of power. I think I go back to this like once a month this story comes up for one thing or another. But Ahab is the king of Israel. He sees his neighbor Naboth, who has a vineyard that he wants. He says, Naboth, sell it to me. I'll give you something better. And Naboth says, I can't do that. This is my family's inheritance. This is what God gave to us in the parceling out of the land. I can't sin against God and sell this or give this to you. Naboth isn't being greedy. He's being faithful. He's being honorable. He's honoring God. Saying, God gave this to me and my family. It's His gift to me. I can't sell it to you. That would be sin against God. Ahab says, okay. And goes to his palace and lays in bed and cries, sulking because he can't get what he wants. Well, that was the end of the story. That would say some things really bad about Ahab. But it gets worse. The attitude of oppression Ahab has already shown. The practice of it, of the poor being robbed of their right, is shown in what happens next. Jezebel comes, and she sees her husband having a temper cry tantrum, and says, oh, get up and be a man. Here's what we'll do. We'll hire a couple of worthless men to lie about him and say at a dinner that we'll invite them all to that Naboth blasphemed God and blasphemed the king, and then we'll execute him and you can take the land. Ahab perks up at this. Says, wipes the tears from his eyes. Say, that's a good idea. Thank you, honey. I have such a good wife. She looks out for me. And so they do this. It's all legal, mind you. It all follows the law. But it's false. It's evil. And an innocent man is condemned and put to death because the rich man wants more and isn't satisfied with what God has given him. There's nothing wrong with wanting more. There's nothing wrong with gaining things for yourself if you do it righteously. But to use the law as a subterfuge, as a way of manipulating truth and righteousness for your own end, God says no. No, 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 no. You will be brought down. To find ways to institute the 10th commandment, the breaking of the 10th commandment as a law, to make it good to covet the goods that belong to somebody else is something that our society faces in many ways. And woe to those legislators and kings and presidents who use this and encourage people to fall into envy and covetousness and use the force of law to gain for themselves what they want to have. Woe to those kings, though, too, who do not judge righteously, who do not protect the weak and the destitute against the claim of the powerful. And this is somewhat illustrated in the next story. Widows are preyed upon. 2 Kings 4, Elisha has newly taken up the mantle of prophet, and he is serving God in this way. He comes upon this widow who is destitute. Her husband has died and they have no income. And they have gotten in debt to the creditor. And the creditor has the legal right to come in and take their land and to take their house and then sell the boy into slavery. Legally, he can do that. That was part of the law of God, that could happen. But in this case, is it the right thing for him to do? The woman cries out to God. Elisha comes and he performs a miracle. He says, I want you to take all the jars in your house and ask your neighbors for all their jars, all their containers, and I want you to pour the oil out of the jar that you have and keep pouring until there's no more left to fill. And so she fills up from that one jar of oil that she's pouring all the containers that she has and all the containers that she's borrowed from her neighbors. Everything that she could fill with oil, she fills. And when there's nothing left to fill, the oil stops flowing. And she sells the oil and takes the proceeds and pays off the creditor. And her property and her son are kept safe. This is God protecting His own. This is God showing that you can even obey the law, but do so with a bad heart, and so make victims of those around you. There's a place for mercy in all that we do. Later on, another woman has troubles in 2 Kings chapter 8. The Shunammite woman has gone, and she's been told to leave the land because of a famine. And this is Elijah, the prophet, who tells her to do so. So she comes back after the famine has come. She's come back to reclaim her property. But she's been gone so long, will she get it back? And as she goes to the king and makes her case known, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, is there and tells the king that this is the woman that Elisha has given a son to, has raised him up from the dead. And the king is so moved by God's dealings with this woman through Elisha the prophet that he grants her her land back. But what would have happened, do you think, if Gehazi had not been there? If he had not testified to God's dealing with this woman through Elisha the prophet, do you think the king would have been so favorably inclined to her? We don't know. But it's doubtful. It's doubtful. Using the law to oppress the poor can happen today. It certainly happens today. It happens then. And of course, orphans become prey. Become children that we kick around in the legal system. Become targets for others to be used and abused in unspeakable ways. because governments, because leaders fail to rule wisely, fail to rule justly. The Lord will judge them. If we are in those places, the Lord will judge us as well. He says to them, "What will you do in the day of punishment and the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth?" All these things you've done, all these things you stored up for yourselves, where is it going to take you? And where are you going to put it that I can't get to it? "Nothing remains," he says, "but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain." He says, "I will judge you for how you've ruled. Whether you've ruled with fairness and justice and compassion and mercy, or whether you've ruled for your own power and for your own gain. Misuse my law," he says, "for your own good." And again, this is said to Israel, and the kings did this. We saw that from the examples I gave you. It can happen today as well. You say, "Well, we're not Israel. We're not a kingdom under God." Well, whether one accepts natural law as being the source of standards for all politics and justice, or whether one believes that one ought to consider the Scriptures as the source of all that, natural law, natural revelation, or the Scriptures and special revelation, God is the author of both. And the leader who uses these things for his own ends and disobeys God is under judgment nonetheless. So will our leaders, will they consider God in all of this? Because the anger of the Lord is not turned away, and his hand is outstretched still. God does not cease from judging those who do wickedly. He does not cease from defending the poor and remembering his church and remembering his people who are faithful to him. The lesson: to whom are we and our leaders accountable for our laws and legislation? Who is it that we have to give an account for? I say we because as citizens we vote for our leaders. We don't have a lot of say sometimes, but the things that we can do, do we do them? Do we speak to those who rule over us in terms of school boards or city councils or state assemblymen or national senators and representatives? Do we remind them of what their responsibilities are before God? Or do you say it's hopeless, there's nothing I can do? Do we at least pray? We have to at least pray. Now, the responsibility falls on those who do not carry this out. There are different ways to do this. There's not one pattern that everyone should follow. But remember that when you see injustice and unrighteousness, you have to do something, if only to pray. But many of us ought to do more. We ought to speak. When God's law is being dishonored, when men are lifting themselves up as gods in their own eyes, we have to say, "No, you are not God. You are not the source of righteousness. You are not the source of goodness and truth. God Himself is." If we will not speak up, then what will our judgment be like? If the people of Israel could be held accountable for their obeisance to and their submission to their wicked kings and prophets, and there is only so much they could do, how much more are we accountable for what we allow to happen with saying not a word? Again, I don't say these are easy issues to deal with. Obviously, they're not. They're complicated. And good people can disagree on different aspects of this. And maybe that's meant to humble us as well. To call us to trust in God. To call us to lay our hearts open before Him. And say, "Lord, these things are too great for me. Give me wisdom. Give me insight. But most of all, Lord, forgive me for my sins. For the times that I have not loved the unlovely. For the times that I have loved hearing what I want and have rejected your word. For the times, Lord, that I've tried to make you over into my image instead of seeing that I should become like you. For the times that I wanted the Messiah to be the one I wanted instead of the one that you sent. Lord, we repent and we ask your forgiveness that your hand that is outstretched and your anger is not turned away. Would be turned away." Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks that this outstretched hand and this anger does not turn away, has been turned away for us in Christ. That, Lord Jesus, you have borne the wrath of God for our sins in this matter. Lord, we pray that what has been turned aside from us would also be turned aside from many others, and that they would find relief and comfort, Lord God, in your word. We pray, God, for our leaders. We pray for our politicians, and we pray for our preachers and our pastors. And pray, God, that these would be men of principle, men of truth, men of godliness, men of Christ, who would know the word and would minister that word according to their office, who would speak the truth and would commit themselves, Lord God, to doing what you desire to have done, not what seems good in the eyes of the people or good for the bank accounts of those involved. Lord God, help us as a church to know our duties and to carry them out properly. Give us wisdom, Lord God, as we consider these things. And help us to speak out for truth, to speak out for justice, to speak out for the poor, for the widow and the orphan, for the righteous, for the needy. And Lord, help us to give of ourselves to the degree that we can, to continue to do that, Lord, as we have been doing, that your name might be honored and that Christ might be made known. Lord, this is the way in which the righteous ought to live, but we confess too that doing these things do not make us righteous. We are grateful, Lord God, that it's the righteousness of Christ that is accounted to us that saves us. And Lord Jesus, because you have saved us, we desire to serve you and give thanks to you. And in these ways, Lord God, we do that. We praise you, Jesus, ask that you would guard us and guide us by your Spirit, fill us with him, and show us the way to love you. We give you thanks, Jesus, and pray these things in your name. Amen.